are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
If you will, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Those of you who are either visiting or new to us over the last couple months, we began a sermon series through Ephesians last February. In fact, my second sermon here ever was the first sermon in Ephesians, which was Ephesians 1:3, and we, for better or for worse, have taken a slow walk through Ephesians, and that's been good. It's been good in so many ways for us to really dig into that book the way we have. Now, we've taken a break from Ephesians since about Thanksgiving. We had our Advent series, and then we had renewal, and so now we're back, and we're going to walk through the rest of the book here over the Well, I don't know how long to tell you. We'll just, until we're done, till we get to the last verse. That's how long. And so just to set it up for you, and as a reminder to the rest of us, the book of Ephesians is primarily concerned with Christ building his church from the nations. The first three chapters of Ephesians are the theological grounds for this, starting with how God has had this master plan from before the foundation of the world to save and unite for himself a people, that Christ would provide salvation for those people, that the only saving response of those people to Christ would be faith, and that those people who are his by faith would covenant together and form the church. Right? That's what we learned in the first three chapters. And we learned a lot more and we went a lot deeper, but that's the big parts of the first three chapters. The last three chapters are what all of that means for us practically speaking. How the theology of chapters 1-3 works itself out in our everyday lives. Today, our passage, while traditionally viewed and preached as a marriage passage, right, and rightfully so, also teaches us something about the relationship between Christ and his church. In other words, this passage has both theological and practical implications. So let's read it, and then we'll talk more about it. Ephesians 5, 22 through 32. I'm going to read that whole section. Just follow along with me. It says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So, having written all of that to husbands and wives, Paul then says in verse 32, "This mystery is profound." Now, this is Paul speaking, the Apostle Paul, the one who met the resurrected Lord face to face on the road to Damascus, the one who wrote almost a third of the New Testament. So if he considers this deep and profound, then you can rest assured that it really is deep and profound. But he does get to the bottom of it, and he says this: I am saying that it, marriage, refers to Christ and the church. As we said earlier, there are these two categories of instruction. Even the structure of Ephesians bears this out. There is theological instruction and practical instruction. Now, some of you are going to lean one way, more one way than the other. This is true even in our own marriage, right? Leah leans more towards the practical, and I lean more towards the theological. But where we can go wrong is if we don't recognize that you can't have one without the other, right? You can't have theological instruction without practical instruction, and vice versa. Here in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, we see that the practical, or marriage, is an outworking of the, or is in fact a symbol of the theological, the relationship between Christ and the church. The two are intertwined. They're interlocked. You see this in that Paul goes back and forth between the relationship between a husband and wife and the relationship between Christ and his church. He says things like, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, for the head is the husband of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. The depths of that mystery are profound. Your marriage, right, or your future marriage, if you're not married yet, is somehow mysteriously a symbol, a pointer, a sign of, a picture of the spiritual union of Christ and his church. Now, that gives your marriage some weight, doesn't it? It does. Our marriages should point others to Christ. When others see our warmth and our love and commitment to each other, they should want that. And our marriages should portray that so that others want that. But again, it's just a picture of what they really need, which is to know the depth of the love of God for his people. Again, that's profound. It's deep, mysterious stuff. And because it is, we can only bite off so much of this morning. All right, there's only so much we can talk about in one sermon. And so we're only going to talk about one aspect of all of this whole passage this morning. And that one aspect is found in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, that sigh of relief that you just heard was all the wives when I didn't read verse 22. Oh, good. He's not just going to talk about us this morning. Our focus this morning, guys, is the love of Christ for his church. That's why those songs, Aaron, those songs were perfect. My goodness. We couldn't have sang better songs this morning for what we're talking about today. And the fact is that we believers, all those who've come to faith in Christ, are members of the church. We are the church, and we have been loved. One of the overwhelming truths of the Bible is that Christ has a special, unique, particular love for the church. Just as you husbands have your wife, he too has his wife, the church. This always sticks out to me in crowds. All right, we were at Great Wolf Lodge earlier this week. We took the kids and we did that whole thing. If you're not familiar with it, it's basically a big hotel and indoor water park. And so we did that for Jackson's birthday, and we went and had a great time. But while you're there, right, there are people everywhere. It's full. I was surprised. It was a bunch of Louisiana people escaping Mardi Gras. They were all there. If you were wondering where they were, why they weren't at the parade, they were at Great Wolf Lodge or Disney. Like, that was the two extremes. And so they were there, LSU hats everywhere, a few Raging Cajun shirts, all those things. They were all there. But what would happen is that Leah and I would separate, right? And we would go off and we'd do some slides with the kids, or we'd take one to the wave pool and go here and go there, you know? And so we would do that. And then after a while, we'd go looking for each other. I'd go looking for Leah and the kids, or I'd turn around and there she would be. And every time, I didn't even told her this, every time it stuck out to me, it struck me how much she stood out amongst all the other people. Like, she doesn't naturally normally just have a special glow about her, right? It's not that she's not beautiful. She is, but she's not pregnant, so she doesn't have that whole pregnancy glow thing going on. She doesn't have a literal, like, light shining off of her. But when I saw her, it's like she did. She just popped among all the other people there. Why? Not because she physically had some glow coming off of her, right? It's because of our relationship. It's because of what she means to me, because of my affection for her. Among all the other people there, and even all of you here now, like when I look at her, she stands out above all the rest. It's the same way with Christ and his church. Christ has a unique, different, special affection for his church that he doesn't have for those outside of the church. Now listen, I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't have love for every individual, every person. But we can't escape the fact that in the scriptures, Jesus has a particular, special love for his church. He gave himself up for her. For her, for the church. So the church is the object of his love. But how does he love her? How does he love her? We see at least three ways in the scriptures. We see in John 15:15 that he loves us with filial love. That phileo, and this is the Greek word, phileo, brotherly friendship love. That's what I mean when I say filial love. He loves us like a friend, like a brother. In John 15:15, Jesus says, "No longer do I call you servants, but I've called you friends." Abraham is called a friend of God. When Peter is restored on the beach the third time, right, Jesus asked him, "Do you phileo me? Do you love me like a brother?" That's the love of loyalty and brotherly companionship. Do you think of Jesus this way? Do you have that kind of affection for Jesus? Do you realize that he has that kind of affection for you? He does. He also has a passionate love for us. We sang earlier that he is a jealous God. I know that strikes some of us kind of weird because, you know, we don't oftentimes see human jealousy as a good thing, right? In fact, it's a negative. But the fact is that God is a jealous God, and he's not going to sit idly by while we give our hearts over to idols and other saviors, right? We saw that in the renewal series, didn't we? How God wanted all of the inhabitants of the promised land driven out before Israel moved in, and then they weren't. And so that caused all kinds of problems throughout the book of Judges because Israel kept turning away from God to other idols. See, God knew they would be tempted to follow those other gods who weren't even real, mind you, right? And so God's jealousy isn't spiteful or negative or selfish. Listen, it's born out of the fact that God loves us and wants what's best for us. And only God gets to say this, right? What's best for us is him. Only God can be rightfully jealous, right? Only God can say, no, you can't have another because I'm what's best for you. If we heard I'm thinking back to high school. If I heard a girlfriend say that, no, you can't have her. I'm what's best for you. I was like, okay, bye. See ya, right? That ain't happening. But with God, it's true, right? With God, he can't point to another and say, oh yes, worship them. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. And so God's jealousy then is born out of his love for us and what is true in the fact that he is what is best for us. And so he is passionate about that. He's passionate about his love for us. He yearns to receive our passionate love for him. Now, those are both emotional loves, aren't they? And what do we know about emotional love? It's fickle, right? It is fickle. It's based on the ups and downs of life and how we've treated each other. But listen, God's love for us isn't fickle. It is unchanging. It is steadfast love. That's because under all of the affection and passion for us, God is deeply committed to us. You see, under that brotherly love and under that passionate love for us, there is a foundational love that holds all that up and means it's not fickle or unchanging. That is his agape love. His agape love. It's an intelligent love. That kind of love bears the mark of commitment of will and purpose. I am committed to you. God is committed to you. Right? It's the love of giving. It seeks the good of others without considering the cost to yourself. It's the kind of love that gives without considering whether the recipient is even worthy of it. Right? It's based not on us and our worth, but on God's character. How many times throughout the course of a lifelong marriage does agape love have to carry the day? Yeah, it does. And God is the same with us. That's the kind of love that is pictured in marriage, that pictures what God does for us in Christ. Christ loves us with that kind of love. Now, notice the tense of his love. It's interesting when we really slow down and read it, isn't it? As Christ, what? Loved the church. Loved. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It doesn't say that he's currently loving her, right? Though he does. It does not say that he gives himself today for her, though he does. It says specifically here in this verse that he loved the church, past tense. This particular love that Paul mentions here was manifested, was brought about at some point in the past, right? It crescendos at a particular moment in human history. The masterpiece of his love was accomplished in the past, at a point in the past. That's what Paul's saying here. Husbands are to present tense love their wives as Christ loved his wife, the church, past tense, accomplished. Something happened that expresses his love in a unique, ultimate manner. And so what was that? What is this past tense event which expressed Christ's covenantal love for his church? You know what it is, but it's deeper than that. You know that it's the cross, but it's a little bit deeper than that. To understand that, you have to understand the covenant of marriage in ancient times. People had no social security, right? You with me? I know there's babies crying. People had no social security. They didn't have government assistance. They didn't have 401ks. They didn't have savings accounts. They really didn't have a thriving economy. And so their stronghold, their safety was the household. The family bound together. It's how they survived through attacks, through famine, through plague, you name it. The family stuck together. To break covenant with the family was such a terrible offense because it threatened not just the marriage relationship, it threatened this whole survival of the whole thing, right? The survival of everyone, really. Now, this concept is kind of lost on us today in our individualistic society, but it wasn't so back then. Now, the fundamental covenant of the household, what held that up was the covenant of marriage, till death do us part. Life and death. Women would take the man's name, and the man would take a new title. Husband. Husband. I looked up the word husband this week. What does that word even mean? Where does it come from? It literally means this: occupier and cultivator of the house. Occupier and cultivator of the house. Meaning when a man becomes a husband, he is covenantally bound to his household to work for it, to provide for it, to protect it, to fight for it, to live for it, to be willing to die for it, and to give himself up for his wife and the home that they're building together. The wife, in turn, would raise up his household, right? And so you see in this ancient concept of marriage, the man is no longer free to roam. He's no longer free to pursue whatever passions he wants, but only those that serve his household, right? He's no longer his own. He is bound to his household. He has this new responsibility. It's in this ancient concept of marriage that Christ says to us, I am your husband. I am your husband. I give myself to you in famine, in plague, in pestilence. When enemies attack, I'm there for you. I'm with you. I am your security. And even if you stray, I am still with you. That's what Christ says to his church. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 says it like this. Who, though he, meaning Jesus, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The church, guys, is the bride of Christ, and he gives himself up for her. Can you imagine what it was like for God the Son, eternally existent in prehistory, right? The Bible is clear that Christ is the one who does the creating. God the Son, from before time, clothed in holiness and righteousness and purity, put on human flesh and stepped into this sin-ridden world. Can you imagine what that was like? That's how much he loves us. But listen, it's deeper even than that. Ephesians 5, 2 helps us understand this even more. It says this, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Now, let's stop right there because we do have a little bit of work to do. Because there may be, some of you may be thinking, I don't really need Christ to give himself up for me. I didn't need him to come down. I didn't need a husband. I'm fairly secure. I've got a good job. I don't need Christ to provide for me. I'm doing a pretty good job of that on my own. Or maybe I don't need Christ to protect me. I feel like I do a good job of that myself. You know, Second Amendment. I don't go to sketchy areas. I'm doing a pretty good job of protecting myself. I don't need him. I've got hurricane and flood insurance, right? Those things are scary, but, you know, we'll make it. But what about the wrath of God? What about sin? What about death? Those are the real threats. You have a network of connections that will keep you afloat in that storm? Like, I don't. I don't. No. Listen, you need a husband. Whether you know it or not, you need a husband. You need someone stronger than you, someone infinitely stronger than you who can save you. And that's why Christ gave himself for you. All right, let's get back. How did he? How did he give himself in such a way that you are safe from the wrath of God from sin and death. Look at the rest of Ephesians 2. We stopped right in the middle. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, and we needed him to give himself up for us. How do you do it? A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He offered himself as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What in the world does that mean? Paul is referring back to the Old Testament sacrificial system here. Listen to Exodus 29. I'm going to read verses like 15 through 18 or so. It says this, "Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram, and shall take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces, and wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and its head, and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord." Listen, Christ is the ram. Christ became the ram. And listen, this is brutal. It's a brutal process. If you're a hunter, you know that whole process of bloodletting and skinning it, gutting it, all that's a brutal process. Sin, guys, is brutal. Judgment is brutal. And the priest would then take all that of the ram and burn it. Now, listen, this isn't Texas Roadhouse. All right, this is not just a piece of steak here that smells good, right? When you burn the whole animal, it doesn't smell good, right? It is pungent. It is nasty, right? The tabernacle in Exodus and throughout the whole Old Testament had this continual stench of burning flesh. You know how when you go to New Orleans, you're like, yep, that's that New Orleans smell? Yeah. When people walked into Jerusalem and got near the tabernacle, the smells came, and what came to mind? Sacrifice, sacrifice. I'm a sinner. I need a sacrifice. It's being sacrificed for me. The tabernacle had that continual stench of burning and flesh. And yet, when God smells it, what does he say? It's a pleasing aroma. Why? Why is that a pleasing aroma? Because it's not, right? It's not a pleasing aroma. But to God it is, not because it just somehow is to God. His smell is different. It's because of what it symbolizes. It symbolizes that God's wrath for sin was transferred to the ram, and his wrath of fire came and consumed it. It was a sweet fragrance to the Lord because now he can have a sweet disposition towards his people. Because their sins have been paid for. All of those rams for the couple thousand years from Exodus to Matthew. All the rams, all the bulls, all the goats, all the pigeons, right? When you learn all that stuff, when you read Leviticus and you actually make it through Leviticus, right? When you read about all that and you think, oh my gosh, for thousands of years, this was it for thousands of years. All of that, all those animals, all that smell, all that process, all of that is pointing us to Jesus. He is the lamb who was slain. He's the ram. There on the cross, he is consumed in the fire of God's righteous and just anger against the sins for whom he dies. And there on the cross, listen, God's wrath and God's mercy meet. His wrath is satisfied in Jesus, on Jesus, and now he can show us mercy. See, God doesn't just sweep our sin under the rug. No, he deals with it. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus dies. This is how Jesus gives himself up for the church. Against its greatest danger, the dangers of sin and death, the danger of the wrath of God, Jesus steps in. Jesus takes it upon himself. Jesus steps out of heaven. Jesus takes on the flesh and blood of mankind so that he can take on the wrath of God against mankind. This is his gift to his church. Now you see how much he loves you and me, how much he loves his church. Listen, when you hear all that, you're like, my goodness, he did all that. You may be thinking, I'm not worth all that. I'm not sure I'm all that lovable, especially if God is holy and righteous and just and he hates sin and he's pure and I know me. And I'm not worth that. Listen, if you're thinking that right now, you're not. That's right. That's a good sign. Christ did not come for the righteous. He came for sinners. How do we know this? Go back to Ephesians 5:26. In 5:26, you see that word "that." It's a purpose word. Verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Yeah, you were dirty. You are dirty, sinful. But Christ cleanses you with the washing of the word. Not only that, I want to focus on that first phrase, that he might sanctify her. You see, in this verse and the next, two purposes of Christ giving himself up for us. The first is that he might sanctify her. Christ died in the past as an offered sacrifice to God on behalf of his beloved church so that one by one, right, in each of their lifetimes, in each of our lifetimes, each one of us who makes up the church, he might sanctify them. Now, what does that mean, sanctify them? We've talked a lot here about sanctification or the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. That's not what's happening here, right? That is typically what sanctification means. And when you see it as a present tense word, sanctifying or sanctification, that is what he's referring to. But what he's talking about here is a past tense, once for all act of sanctifying you. And here's what it means. It is the initial setting apart that happens when one is saved by God. It's that when he sanctifies you, he takes you out of the mass of humanity. He saves you and he sets you apart as a member of his church. He makes you unique and special now. Remember how I said earlier that in crowds there's something different about Leah, right? She's different among the crowds of people for me. That started when we started dating. Right? It was, you know, that puppy love kind of thing, you know, and I'd see her, ooh, you know, butterflies, and my heart rate would increase and all those things. I'm just trying to get major points during this sermon, by the way. I'm just kidding. It's all true. That got more intense when we got engaged. It was like, oh, there's the one I'm going to marry. She's going to be my wife. And listen, when we got married, man, that solidified for life. That was it. She is the special, set apart one from all the other women on the earth. In marriage counseling, I had one of our professors did it, and a great friend of ours, and she said, Matt, are you ready to stop pursuing other women? Yes. I was 19. Yes. But it was like, yeah, yes, I am. I am ready. That's what this is talking about for you and Jesus if you're part of the church. When he saves you, when he, like Lazarus, calls you up out of the deadness to sin, you open your eyes to this new life in Christ. You cry out in faith. Jesus sanctifies you. He sets you apart for himself. And has this happened for you? He died so that he might in your life be free to do this for you, to save you, set you apart for himself. All right, but that's not all. Look at verse 27. I promise we're getting close. Look at verse 27. So that, and again, another purpose statement, he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In other words, the second purpose of Christ dying for the church is that he might perfect the church. So he gave himself for you. He set you apart as his own. You're a Christian, right? You have his name. You're in his household now, and he's cleaning you up, right? But there is more. He also died in the past that he might conform you into something new, into something perfect. Ephesians 1:4 says it like this. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, what was the purpose of all that? That we should be holy and blameless before him, right? Without spot or blemish. Romans 8:29 says, those whom the Father foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, right? The perfect, spotless Lamb. In Philippians 1:4, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to what? You know what? Completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So why did Christ die? So that he might gather you to himself, clean you up, perfect you, and on that glorious future wedding day, present you before all the angels and hosts of heaven, say, look at my bride. And that's beautiful, because if you think about us now, we're not all that pretty. We still got sin. We're still in process. But one day, Jesus is going to bring that to completion. And he's going to present you a beautiful, spotless bride. Again, not because she was lovable or lovely, but in order to make her lovely. Right? Not, he loves sinners, not because they're saintly, right? But in order to make them saints. And so how do we respond to this love? How do we respond to the initiatives of love of our heavenly husband? Man, just like a bride who's been swept off her feet. We give up our name and we take his. Christian. Now your ultimate identity is Christian. Wife of Christ, right? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We give up our body. Romans 12:1 says that in light of all that God has done for us, we ought to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, right? Not that we climb up on some actual altar, right? But that we give ourselves to God and God alone. And this thing, it means the way that we use our bodies, from our thoughts to our words to our actions, all that we say, think, or do is to be consecrated to God, right? We don't act out on our sinful impulses anymore. Instead, we live in obedience to him by the power of his Spirit in us. Finally, we give him our submission. We give him our submission. In other words, we render to him our obedience. We prove our love to him in our obedience. Just as wives submit to their husbands, so the church submits to Christ. I'm convinced that when Paul writes this, he's like, duh. You know, it's like we read it and we're like, oh, what does that even mean? But Paul's using it as an analogy. Like, this is how it is. This is how it should be. And listen, it's not because Christ is domineering over us, but because he loves us and gave himself up for us, right? That's how this works, both in the church and in marriage. So, the church submits to Christ, not because he's domineering and demands submission, but because he loves us and gave himself up for us. Listen, husbands, if you give yourself up for your wife, she'll have no problem submitting to you. If she sees how you care for her, and you're doing it like Christ cares for his church, you nourish her and cherish her, you give yourself up for her, she'll have no problem with Ephesians 5:22. Not if she's following Christ. All right, that's a whole nother sermon. Listen, some of you this morning are realizing maybe that you never really knew what Christ did for you. Or maybe you kind of knew, but you see it now. And you're realizing that he's not your husband and that you haven't committed your life to him. You've not looked to him and trusted him in faith to save you from your sins. Man, if that's you today, make today the day of salvation for you. The day when you finally confess your sins and finally turn away from them and turn to Jesus. And if you are in the church, and just realize, remember, know how much God loves you. It'll change your life.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.